we're finishing up on the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Because I beat a dead horse savagely last week. And instead of finishing up on this section, we still got a couple of passages. Let me just reiterate. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are the authority that Christ has given to his church to act in his name and in his stead, particularly with reference to the forgiveness of the sins of the penitent and the retaining or binding of the sins of the impenitent and unbelieving. So the church has Christ's own authority to forgive sin and to retain sin. Right? And it acts on Christ's authority by his command when it does these things. Now, we learn the Sedis Doctrinae, that is the passages that establish this doctrine in the first week. Then, last week we showed how Christ had this authority or has this authority and has conferred it upon the church. Then we began to show in the last section, you all have this, don't you? Yes. Well, that's so good because I have so many of them. I have so many. What will I do with them? What will I do with them in there? I see that trusting you with ditto sheets is a questionable practice. All right. Now, the keys in practice, all right, in action. We talked about Acts chapter 2, where St. Peter preaches the gospel and urges the penitent to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's the keys in action. What gives Peter the authority to preach that publicly? Jesus Christ did. All right? In Acts chapter 10, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 13, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. That is, when the gospel is preached, Jesus Christ himself is talking to you through the medium of the scriptures and the preacher who preaches. Right? As long as the preacher is sound and is rightly dividing the word of truth, you have nothing to worry about. Christ's authority is with him. Then, to switch over onto a negative note, and that's where we left off last week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a notorious fornicator is excommunicated by the command of Paul from the Christian congregation. So turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now notice, it's not sinners who are excommunicated. It is notorious impenitent sinners. That is, when a person falls into sin, manifests sin, and everybody knows about it, right? An example of this would be, for example, if somebody murders somebody, right? Or if someone is caught lying about someone and ruining their reputation. This is a grave and serious sin. Or if someone is having sexual relationship with anyone other than their spouse, their lawful, ordinarily entered into spousal relationship. You know, if Sally and Johnny decide to move in together, that
That's not marriage. All right? That's fornication and sin.
What's marriage is when a lawfully entered into lifelong relationship between one man and one woman takes place. That is marriage, and that is the only arena for the expression of sexuality. Alright? Now, so let's say that somebody in the church has decided to move in with their girlfriend or move in with their boyfriend. And it becomes publicly known that this person who attends church and kneels at the Lord's altar is living in fornication. Right? And it becomes known. That person is to be called to repentance. And if they refuse to repent and stop doing what they do, they have forfeited their membership in Christ's church by rebelling against God's word and by refusing to repent and by insisting on continuing in sin. They show that they don't have any true saving faith. They only have a pretense of faith. Right? You know, as a pastor, I've dealt many times in my life with people who claim they're living in abject sin, but they claim to have faith because they have a positive attitude towards church, or they have a positive attitude towards some stuff in the Bible. But that's not faith. Faith means personal trust in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that trust cannot coexist with willful, intentional sin. We all slip up every day. We all fail the Lord. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about willful, intentional continuance in sin, despite knowing better and despite the call to repentance. That's what we're talking about. And that's what this guy was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. So you guys get the award for fornication. Alright? That one should have his father's wife. So this guy, his father died, and this guy thought it would be a good idea to marry his stepmom. Alright? And so he does. And the congregation is, well, you know, hey, to each his own, right? Because congregations are very often notoriously slipshod in their adherence to God's word. And so Paul says in verse 2, and you are puffed up, you're filled with pride, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You guys are just being casual about this, and you have not mourned and repented yourselves that you've let this go on without addressing it. And for I, in verse 3, I, verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with you, with the power of the Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things here. Number one, you are to remove him from the church. Take him out from the gracious protection of the church. Alright? Put him out of that, back into the realm of Satan. Alright? And it just may be that this grievous action will snap this guy out of his coma
And he may just repent before he dies. Alright? You know, you imagine how it feels. Jeez, I just got kicked out of the church. Right? I'm a bum. You know, now, some people would react to this. Some people would react to this by anger and a desire for revenge, and they'll spend the rest of their life bad-mouthing the church. Right? But other people will say, what have I done? What have I done? What have I allowed myself to get into that the church has removed me from its membership, and I am no longer welcome at the Lord's table? How could I have done such a stupid thing? And these people will come to repentance. See, this is the purpose of excommunication, is to apply a grievous remedy to a grievous situation in the hope that this grievous treatment will result in repentance. Right? And that's the purpose. So, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus. So, it's a negative passage of scripture. It's something that we don't like to talk about, let alone get involved in. But it's there, and it comes from those words of Jesus that we read a couple of weeks ago about going to a person one-on-one, then taking two or three others, and then telling it to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, let him be unto you as a publican and a sinner. That is out the door. All right. Now, we can't leave it there, so turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us how this all worked out. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul is again writing to the Corinthians. This is the second letter. And he says, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient unto such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Jesus Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. All right, to make a long story short. So the Corinthians followed the command of Paul and excommunicated this fornicator from the congregation. After a while, this man came to his senses and realized that he had thrown his eternal life away by falling into grievous sin. And he was alarmed and contrite. He felt bad about his sins, and he wanted to turn away from his sins and be restored. And so he came to the church and begged for forgiveness and assured the Christian congregation that he had ceased to commit this grievous sin, right? And that he will henceforth be a good boy. All right, and so the congregation writes to Paul, what do we do now? All right, we kicked him out, and now he's begging to come back in. What do we do?
And Paul says, by all means, welcome him back in. All right? He said, sufficient, verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The purpose of the excommunication was realized in a happy sense. This person came to repentance. They turned away from the wickedness of their deed, and they sought the forgiveness of sins. So the church happily welcomes any penitent sinner who wants to have faith in Christ. All right? So, but the impenitent and the unbelieving, all right, there's a difference. You always have to maintain this difference. There is a difference between someone who has true faith in the Lord and who slips up, right, and commits sins. We all do this. Sometimes we do and say terrible things. But the difference is that our conscience smites us and we are alarmed and concerned about our spiritual life. We want to be forgiven of our sins, and so we seek the Lord and our Christian fellowship and the gifts of God's grace in the sacrament so that we may be once again assured that our sins are forgiven, and also that we may be empowered to live a godlier life. That's why we come to communion. We want the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, and we want the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godlier life. So when a person living in impenitence and sin kneels at the Lord's altar and receives the body and blood of Christ, they eat and drink judgment upon themselves because they are unworthy, because they are impenitent, and they have no desire to amend their life. All right? But a person who is penitent, even though that person is smitten in sin, a penitent sinner coming to the Lord's table for forgiveness and strength is worthy because they have faith. You see, they are penitent and desirous of new life. Alright? So, this is the distinction we must always make between weak faith and impenitence. Alright? The two things are very different. Alright? We all have weak faith at times, but, Some people are impenitent. All right, the last passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy. All right, now Paul writes 1 Timothy to Timothy, obviously. And Timothy is a young pastor who now has been given charge over a congregation. And so Paul writes to him to encourage him in his pastoring of this church. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "This charge commit I unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." So be a good soldier of Jesus Christ according to the calling and the prophecies made over you at your ordination. "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what's Paul saying there? Well, both Timothy and Paul are well acquainted with Hymenaeus and Alexander. We know nothing about these men. Right? However, we may assert a number of things from this passage. Holding faith means to believe properly in the teachings of Christ. Holding faith and a good conscience. A good conscience comes from the assurance that your sins are forgiven and that your account is clear with God. Right? That's where a good conscience doesn't come because you have perfected the art of piety. A good conscience, because no matter how pious you get, if your conscience notices that you are in any way fallible, your conscience will smite you. So the only way to a clear conscience is to maintain proper faith in Christ and to live in the fresh waters of the forgiveness of sins. Right? Then you have a clear conscience because you know that God accepts you and you are in His grace and your conscience is clear. Right? So holding faith and a good conscience, which some, notably those two we're about to mention, having put away concerning faith, have made a shipwreck. So they have done two things wrong. Number one, they have fallen into some form of false doctrine. They did not hold faith, but they entertained some false teaching. And as usually goes along with that, they have violated their conscience. Right? They have fallen into sin against their conscience. Right? And the result of this is that they made a shipwreck of the faith. That is, their faith, their gracious relationship with Jesus Christ is like a ship crashed up against the rocks. It's foundered. Their faith has foundered. And so it was necessary for these two to be excommunicated. And they were excommunicated. But notice, even though this is a negative thing here, notice that even though it's negative, it ends on a kind of an up note. Because he says, I've delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The blasphemy is their false teaching. You see, the second commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so, if anyone contradicts the word of God, or if anyone teaches anything other than what the word of God teaches, they are blaspheming. They are taking the Lord's name in vain. So a false teacher is constantly violating the second commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, because they are using God's name to support their false doctrines. Their doctrine is not scriptural, and therefore it is not a glorification of God's name. And therefore, they are constantly in violation of the second commandment, and they blaspheme by teaching false doctrine. So, the last thing that Paul says here is that this excommunication, this handing over to Satan, was that they may learn not to blaspheme. That they may repent of their sin and return to the truth. Alright? So, alright. I think that'll do it. Alright? I think that'll do it with this. Now, far be it from me to end a Bible class early. So I have a new set.
This time, you can be lazy. I printed out all the scripture verses. I know you're getting old and you can't tell the way you're reading this. When I was young, my hands were filled with sweat. Pages came apart like crazy, but now that I'm old and crispy.
All right. The flood and holy baptism. There is a method to my madness here, but I was thinking about a passage in 1 Peter. But let's not start with that passage in 1 Peter. Let's start with the person of Noah. What does the Bible say in general about Noah? In Genesis 5:29, it says this, "And he," Lamech, "called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." So Lamech, the father of Noah, was a pious man who was looking for the kingdom of God. And he wasn't seeing it because the world was in terrible, terrible shape. But when Noah was born, an assurance was built up in Lamech's heart that God had a plan for this Noah, son of his. And that he felt that somehow God was going to comfort them through Noah. Right? "This same shall comfort us concerning the work and toil of our hands." So something about Noah's birth caused Lamech to realize that a call of God was upon Noah, and that the result of Noah's life would be that the godly would be comforted. Alright. Now let's not say anything else there. Let's move on to the next passage of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And in 2 Peter 2, 5, St. Peter writes of God that he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. All right? So now this passage of Scripture tells us something that elucidates the first passage, that God saved Noah, the eighth person. So there were eight people in Noah's family, and he was number eight. He was the last one to go into the ark, all right, before God shut the door. And it says of Noah that he was a preacher of righteousness. So it took 100 years to build the ark. All right, we're not going to study the whole passage about the flood, we're just going to refer to it. It took 100 years to build the ark, much to the amusement of Noah's neighbors. Right? And so Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That is, his preaching both called the wicked and the impenitent to repentance and faith,
And his preaching established the godly in the righteousness of faith and the righteousness of God's grace. So he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached both the law and the gospel. Alright? And in that way, the godly were comforted in the midst of this wicked world full of turmoil. The godly were comforted and strengthened, while the impenitent scoffed and mocked and thought that Noah was an imbecile and that he was a Don Quixote and that this stupid boat that he was building in his on his property was the dumbest thing that anybody had ever seen. And then one day it started to rain. Right? One day it started to rain. And who looks like the idiot now? Alright, so 2 Peter elucidates Genesis 5. That's why I put them in this order. In Genesis 5:29, this same shall comfort us. And in 2 Peter 2:5, he was a preacher of righteousness. His preaching comforted the penitent and afflicted the impenitent. All right, now, move on. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. All right, now, this is a bit of a mouthful here. So, notice what it says. Noah had faith. He had faith in the Lord. Faith in God's word. And God had warned him that something was going to happen that didn't look like it was going to happen at all. Think of, we talk about Judgment Day, the second coming of Christ. Everyone being judged, standing before the judge, and those who are condemned are sent into the lake of fire forever and ever, and those who are accepted are welcomed into the joy of heaven. But to the unbelieving world, this seems like absurdity, alright? To believe that Jesus is going to come flying down from the sky, you know the way the world mocks these things. That Jesus is, you mean that he's really going to show up physically? Yeah, you know, it's what the Bible says. He's going to really physically show up. And, well, that's stupid. Don't tell me that you believe that stuff. I mean, that's, you know, how can you be a modern human being? And you're like, yeah, isn't it amazing? I believe that Jesus is going to come bursting through the clouds, but somehow I managed to be able to use the ATM machine. Crazy, isn't it? You really believe that stuff? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. Just like we. Alright? What we say, what we teach, and what we warn about are things that are not seen. The world doesn't regard these things and think it's silly. Alright? But moved with fear, and the word fear there means reverence. Alright? It means to have reverence for God. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So what did he do? He built a big boat. Now, does anything look like a more useless thing to do? Wait a minute. You're saying that the world is going to be completely destroyed by a flood, and you're building an ark?
Now, let's be clear about what an ark is.
An ark is not necessarily a boat. I mean, it is a boat, but it's more, the word ark is more literally translated container, right? A container. So the ark was a big container. It was 450 feet long. It was 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. I think that's the dimensions of it. So it was a big, big container. And it contained numerous decks inside. And it had some kind of window configuration on the top of it.
So if anything ever looked like it wouldn't do the job, it was the ark into which Noah and his family and all the animals went. But that's the same, that's a picture of the church. Does anything look quite as motley to the eyes of the world as the Christian church as it exists oftentimes? You know, our faith is often much weaker than it ought to be. Our zeal for the Lord is often flagging. We often look like a poor bunch of noodlers, you know, instead of the mighty saints of God. You know, we often look kind of weak and kind of vacillating. And so the church kind of is like this ark. You mean that thing is going to keep you safe through the flood? Yeah, it will. Right? And the same thing, you know, every once in a while I do a baptism, a private baptism, where somebody comes like on Saturday or something and they bring their family, which includes some believers and some unbelievers, right? And so we take the child and we pour water on the child's head three times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And nothing looks more unpowerful and more useless than this. Taking a baby and pouring water on its head in the name of the Triune God. It looks, I mean, it's cute, it's quaint, the baby squeaks and squawks, and everybody's like, ah, you know, that kind of stuff. But none of the unbelievers think that something powerful and life-changing is going on there. It looks just like a bunch of goobers doing goober stuff. Alright? And to the world, how silly to think that something has changed in that child because of that dipping that child in water. It's absurd. Alright? But this is the thing. Remember that Jesus Christ redeemed the world by allowing himself to be killed. When it looked like God was doing nothing at all, when it looked like Jesus was an abject failure, God was saving the world in a way that the whole universe's existence is realized in that moment of suffering and death. Right? And there is your redemption. In that suffering, in that death, when it looked like God didn't care at all, when it looked like Jesus was a failure, when it looked to the apostles as if they had wasted the last 3.5 years of their life, when all of this negation descends, there in the midst of it, God is doing his greatest work of redemption. And so it is. Noah looks like a jerk. He is laughed at. He is mocked.
He is told of something that hasn't yet happened and doesn't look like it's going to happen. And everybody has a good time at old Noah's expense. Right? But it exactly happens as Noah predicted. Right? He built the ark. The animals came. And by the way, Noah didn't go out in the woods and go, "Come here, little squirrels." Right? All the animals, by the providential governance of God, all the animals chosen to go on the ark came all by themselves and just wandered into the ark and took their place. Because God's will and God's work was in this action. And so Noah didn't have to go hunt for animals. Noah just made him, he probably made a note, you know, standing there with his clipboard, noting who's showing up. You know, you can picture Noah with a clipboard, I'm sure.
Anyway, so let's move on. He condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness by faith. So, the last verse that we're going to deal with on the person of Noah is Genesis 7 verse 1. Genesis 7 verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Alright? So, Noah believed in the Lord, and therefore he had the righteousness of faith. And he was the only human being on the earth that God saw as righteous. So think about this. In Lamech's day, before Lamech died, there were still a few groups of people who were still godly, still righteous. But by the time the ark is built, there's nobody in the whole world left except Noah and his family. Nobody left who has faith. Nobody left who is righteous in the eyes of God. Only Noah and his family. All right, so when Noah is received into the ark, it is just like a Christian dying and being received into paradise. Right? Except that the ark didn't look like paradise. Alright, now we know about Noah. Now the circumstances leading to the flood. And this passage, Genesis chapter 6. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." All right, now,
what's that talking about? The sons of God and the daughters of men. I've heard some fundamentalist preachers say that demonic spirits came down and impregnated human women. Alright? The sons of God are the angels according to them, and the daughters of men are human women. Alright?
And so they say that this is a kind of a spiritual / physical interpollination. How that could possibly happen, I guess if you're a crazy fundamentalist, you can find a way to conceive of that, but that's not what it's talking about. The sons of God are the pious children of God, the believers in the promise. Remember, God made a promise to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And all throughout the time before the flood, there were those who believed
in that promise. They were the sons of God. They were the righteous lineage through whom the promise was preserved. And then there were the daughters of men are the daughters of the unbelieving world. So what this is talking about is that the world became so wicked that even godly men lost their discernment and were attracted to the wonderful good looks of godless wicked women. And so they intermarried. Instead of maintaining a separation between the ungodly and the godly, they intermingled with one another. And whenever that happens, when it happens in modern culture, and you know, you'll have some Christian who will marry an unbeliever or marry somebody who's an adherent of another religion. Right? It almost always results in the spiritual diminishment of the godly person. Right? Because the pressure is put upon that person constantly because of this mismatched situation often result in this person's backsliding. Not always. There are occasional exceptions to the rule where a godly person is married to an ungodly person, and the godly person maintains their strength of faith despite the mistake that they made in marrying this person. Alright? That sometimes happens. But most of the time, when you see this kind of thing, you end up seeing some dramatic form of compromise. Alright? So it's not demons coming down and impregnating human women. It's godly people losing their discernment and intermarrying with ungodly people. And that's where we will leave it today. We will leave it with the understanding that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain.